Good morning. Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I would like to greet all of you, first of all, with the joy of the Divine Liturgy in which we have participated this morning. In the midst of this pastoral conference, we have taken part in the thing which is at the pinnacle of our life in Christ, the chief mystery of the Church's life, that of the human person's communion in the true body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This most important thing, as His Eminence said after the service. Whether we have ourselves partaken of the holy gifts this day, or whether our prayer has been borne up to heaven through the ministry that has taken place with and around and for us, we have all this morning participated in the mystery at the center of creation, at the center of human history. We have beheld in this little church God made man. We have seen, as we sung, the true light. We have beheld the light of Christ drawn forth into the world, drawing man to himself. We have seen in one of the prayers, which we didn't read aloud today, but which we often read in preparation for communion, fire and flesh united together. We have seen the Spirit descend in no less real and no less dramatic a way than he did in the upper room at the Apostolic Pentecost. And so I greet each of you with the traditional greeting that we use in the Russian Orthodox tradition on occasions of partaking of the Eucharist. Поздравляю, congratulations. It is an event every time that this happens. So I congratulate you all with the joy of this experience. And since we have begun this day with the liturgy, I would like to speak this morning about some liturgical themes and take that as my heading for this talk and the way our liturgical service fits into the pastoral work of Christian ministry. At the end of the service, His Eminence Metropolitan Joseph spoke of the beauty of the liturgy, of the fact that when we stand before the holy altar, we stand in heaven and ought not be distracted by the world. And as His Eminence was speaking, I was reminded of that quotation I offered on the first day by St. John Chrysostom in his text on the Holy Priesthood, where he asks, can any of us, holding the victim in our hands, possibly believe that we are still on earth and not standing in heaven? But His Eminence also spoke in his remarks at the end of the service of a lack of understanding of our liturgical life, which affects the faithful, a lack of understanding that sometimes rests not so much with them as with us, not being fully aware of what we are doing, whether it comes to the rubrics of practice or the meaning of the actions that we are undertaking. And of course, that which begins with us spreads to the faithful. If we are not fully aware of what we are doing and why and how, then of course the faithful will not be made fully aware through our witness of the mysteries taking place in and with and for them. So I would like to take up Your Eminence's charge this morning with the time we have together and address some liturgical matters as part of the broad theme that has been dominant in all that we have talked about so far in this conference, namely how it fits into the title the conference bears, Saving the Lost Sheep, understanding how our liturgical life as the work of Christ is precisely this task. The work of saving the lost sheep is nowhere more evident than in our church's liturgical life. For all liturgy, whether it be the actual rite of the Divine Liturgy itself or any of the liturgical rites of the Church, all liturgy is ministerial. That is to say, it exists to tend to the human heart, to minister to the human person. And that ministration that saves is, by definition, always that of the shepherd speaking to his flock and calling it back to life. So the church's life is understood as nothing other than this. It is not some separate realm from pastoral thought. It is a pastoral work. It's the living labor of the good shepherd speaking to his flock, acting for his flock, uniting his flock to himself. And it is the life-creating response of the flock who hear his voice from that quotation we have mentioned so many times from the gospel accounting of St. John, and who follow him through that hearing into paradise. But I would like to pause for a moment as we begin and ask, or at least cause us to ask inwardly to ourselves, whether we genuinely think of our liturgical legacy and heritage most often in this sort of way. Or has another way of looking at liturgics divided from pastoral matters in precisely the same way that so many other branches of theology are subdivided unto themselves? Has such an approach become far more dominant for us, exerting too great a control over how we approach this work that is at the very heart of the calling, not only of bishops and priests and deacons, but also the servers of the holy altar, the readers, the singers, indeed every Christian person? Needless to say, this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, as I believe that such an approach has come to be too dominant. Over centuries of explanation, study, and extrapolation, the Divine Liturgy has come to be analyzed in many ways. But chief among these, certainly as it tends to be taught and studied in seminaries and elsewhere, is an abiding, overwhelming interest in structural analysis, component parts. And so we divide up the liturgy into these different structural sections, the so-called liturgy of the word and the so-called liturgy of the faithful, etc. And each of these then subdivided into its own structural elements. Yes, we do analyze these in sometimes exalted terms. We talk about various movements offered in these component sections, which form a juxtaposition of time and eternity. We talk about how material forms represent the venue of sacramental encounter between the divine and the human, between the uncreated and the created, and so on. And then, having subdivided the liturgy itself into so many structural parts and analyzed them to the greatest degree we possibly can, we subject all of our other rites to the same sort of distinct analysis and analytical dissection. So we have baptisms and memorials and funerals and marriages, intercessory services, confessions, each of these seen as sacramentally distinct, its own ritual in its own right, each subject to its own framework, its own history, its own development, its own constituent components, its own function. Now, all of these things may have truth to them, of course. The services are structured in a certain way. They do have different parts. They do have different histories. And looking at these things to a degree can be helpful to our understanding. But woe to us if, in our desire to understand the structure and shape of our liturgical life, we fail to see through all of this dissection the most significant pastoral reality about liturgical work. That the wandering herd of Christ's flock, his rational sheep, as we call them in the liturgical rites themselves, are drawn through these into the embrace of their shepherd. That is what liturgy is about. Your Eminence, today you noted in your remarks at the end of the service that some of the pious opine at times the liturgy is too long. The liturgy is even, to use that word that makes the soul cringe, boring. But here we have to see, of course, a failure on our part, not theirs. Sheep follow a shepherd. And our failure is not that we have not adequately abbreviated the service to make it comfortably short for them. That's not our job, not our right. And the failure is not that we have been insufficiently entertaining so as to make the service less boring. The failure that we have to identify in ourselves is that we have, through our weakness, whatever may be the cause of it, the source of it, we have failed to show the faithful the true beauty and the power and the depth of what is taking place in and around and with and for them. Because when what takes place in our liturgical life is rightly perceived, the way the fathers see it, the way the ascetics see it, the way an ordinary person, to use that horrible phrase, the way an ordinary person can see it, when it is beheld in that way, it is neither boring nor long. There are services in the Orthodox Church that don't last 90 minutes, that last 13 or 14 hours. Not in an ordinary parish, mind you, or you wouldn't have many faithful left. But I remember attending the festal vigil and liturgy for the patronal feast of Vatopedi Monastery probably about 15 years ago. And this was, I think, probably a 14-hour service. We did all stop to have a cup of tea about halfway through it, mind you. But it was a long service, though I can't think of anyone present who felt that it was long. When we took a break, it was to recuperate our strength, not because we had grown weary with boredom. We wanted energy to carry on in this grace-filled encounter. When we approach Orthodoxy's liturgical life in this way, as the saga of the lost sheep being saved, rather than a series of specific rituals in some tangentially connected array that we have rightly analyzed, we begin to see the cohesiveness, the beauty of our worshiping life in a powerful and revelatory way. What we discover is that every service speaks in this language, not just one of them, not just a subset, a few of them. The lost sheep is always being saved. In every act, in every motion, the shepherd is seeking him out. This is what our liturgical life consists of. And so we begin to see the rites and services of our Orthodox life as an interconnected, seamless extension of this mystery into the whole of our existence. No corner remains untouched. There is not one mountain or far place in our lives into which the Lord does not tread. And in each place, in every moment, however bright, however dark, he works redemption. And when you start to think in these terms, the vast collection of services that we have, and if you open up the Book of Needs, the Trebnik, as we know it in my tradition, you realize that there are several hundred liturgical services. And that number varies. New services are added, services are removed throughout history. Hundreds of them. But the point is not that we simply like to multiply ritual. The point is that we recognize the work of Christ present in every dimension of life, no matter how small. So we have the great moments, the liturgy. We have the moments of repentance, confession, the moments of initiation, baptism, chrismation. But I have to tell you, to my shame, I sometimes laugh when I open up the Trebnik and I read through the table of contents because I'm trying to find my way to a service like the prayer for the 40 days or the prayer to bless a car, right? And through the way, I have to look through these long tables of contents, the blessing of a new threshing floor for wheat, the blessing of a new apiary or hive of bees, which, by the way, to my great joy, I finally used for the first time. The blessing of a new battleship. I haven't used it yet. Father Josiah, no doubt, has got this one laminated on his desk, waiting for the right moment. I sometimes laugh when I read this table of contents, thinking how absurd all of these things. And then I scold myself. Why should it be in the slightest degree absurd that we expect God to be present and active in everything that we do, that we want to call his blessing upon everything that we do, every act, not only the great, but even the littlest. God comes to us everywhere, and our liturgical life is a manifestation of that. But I can't talk about everything. So I would like to beg your indulgence and reflect over the coming few minutes on a few aspects of our chief liturgical rite, the Divine Liturgy itself, and the way that we serve it, hopefully drawing out some elements which might open our eyes to these points of its pastoral character, and which will hopefully stir in us an eagerness to offer ourselves more attentively to our liturgical work as an eminently pastoral dimension of our care for our flock. And I pray that by coming to see the power and beauty of what we are doing as the celebrants of these mysteries, we can be better equipped to form in our faithful a love for what their eyes see and their ears hear, in which their hearts and lives are called to participate, that we may become better and that we may better offer our hearts to them. But before I go any further, I do have to make a kind of disclaimer that's necessary whenever we start talking about specific liturgical actions, which is that you are all clergy of the Antiochian Archdiocese, of the Diocese of Los Angeles in Western America. I am a priest of the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia. We have different liturgical customs. To my mind, this is an eminently beautiful thing. I find it wonderful that in the mystery of God's creation with the diversity of his peoples, he has created a liturgy which is at once constant and yet extraordinarily varied. But it does make it rather difficult to try to speak about liturgical traditions when in the presence of different customs. So I'm simply going to say, I am going to speak from the only way that I can, which is of the traditions that I know, the traditions as I practice them, though where I am aware of variances, I'll talk about them a little bit. But my hope is that in doing so, we see things that are common between our different practices. And even if what I'm describing may not be exactly what happens in the liturgy as it's practiced in your archdiocese, I hope that I'll be talking about fundamental enough things that a message can be gained for all. So that preface being said, I will tuck into it. I firstly want to make a general observation, a general point, and that is that in the context of liturgical celebration, we deal in a realm of living iconography, a point about which I spoke a little bit yesterday with reference to the work of priests. We are dealing liturgically with icons, not crafted with boards and pigments and paints, but of persons and movements, scents, and sounds. And that in this iconographic realm, and here is my key point to start off with, every detail matters, every single one. If you think about it, those of you who have started a new church and wish to adorn it with new icons or new frescoes, we don't go and seek out inattentively painted icons that mostly get it right. Even in our home icon corners, we seek icons that reflect the beauty, that are done correctly, that convey the church's theology rightly in the way that they are executed. Yet we far too oftenly inattentively paint the icons of our liturgical actions, of our liturgical services, through unknowing or unwitting actions, unthinking actions. We tend to be prone, for the sake of convenience perhaps, into dividing the various things that we do in the context of our liturgical life into the really important moments that have to be done just right and the lesser moments, which are kind of connecting threads to which we pay far less attention, minor things. I remember when I was a choir director, I used to note this in certain binders where I would find pre-assembled services of music, there would be big stars. This is an important one, right? When you sing the cherubic hymn. Well, in what sense is the cherubic hymn more important than a little litany, right? It's different, absolutely, but both of them are equally parts of the liturgical actions that we undertake. It is our tendency to divide into important and minor categories that causes us to become inattentive. And so we have to remind ourselves that in liturgical work, in liturgical service, every action is meaningful. Every motion, every single word, even the movements between actions, the silence, the space between words, the way movements are expressed, the way words are spoken, all of these things are meaningful. Everything is iconic and sacramental that takes place in liturgical life. In illustration of this, I remember an encounter once between two parishioners that I overheard with reference to a serving priest in a liturgy. It was not me, it was a very good, very senior, very experienced priest. And one of the visitors noted how still the priest stood during the whole service. He stood so still, and he just moved at certain times. And I remember overhearing this parishioner speak to the lady standing next to her. The priest stands so still. And the parishioner responded by saying, and I remember her words as closely as I can, "The gospel says Jesus Christ moves only when he had someplace to go. He opened his mouth only when he had something to say." And I remember standing and listening to these two ladies attending the liturgy and thinking, that is an awesome observation. Again, in the literal sense of that cliched word, it filled me with awe that this person standing, witnessing the priest, apparently doing nothing, apparently just standing there, what she saw was a confession of the gospel, a confession of the purposefulness of Christ's life, that we don't have stories in the gospel accounts that have come down to us of Christ just out taking a stroll. Christ walks to the seashore to have a conversation. He walks into Capernaum to teach the people. He walks into a house to heal the sick. We don't have recountings in the gospel of Christ chit-chatting with his friends. When he opens his mouth, it is to reveal something. And this woman saw that in the fact that the priest was still. Our attentiveness to such detail directly affects the experience this liturgical iconography has on the part of the faithful. Just as there can be better or worse icons that are painted and adorn our churches, so our living iconography liturgically can be better or can be worse. And all this can be made clear for us, I think, if we examine a little sampling of a few liturgical moments that to me stand out for having extraordinary iconic power. I mean, overwhelmingly iconic power, and yet which are so often perceived as being almost useless moments of our liturgical life, almost meaningless. And so I want to focus on two big ones. And then I want to focus on a few smaller ones, carrying on with the theme that we shouldn't divide big from small. I want to focus firstly on the most dramatic liturgical celebration of the saving of the lost sheep, which is the entrance, the little entrance of the bishop into the service at a hierarchical divine liturgy. And then as the second major theme, I want to look at the entrance of Vespers as is celebrated by a priest. So let's look first at the hierarchical entrance. And again, what I'm going to describe now is exclusively at a hierarchical divine liturgy, because this is one of the elements of our liturgical life which is not vicariously participated in by the priesthood. And by the way, I've used that term a lot. No one's asked me about it, so I'm assuming that it makes sense to everyone. But just in case it doesn't, I refer often to the priesthood as a vicariate of the episcopacy, because this is really how the church understands the role of a priest. The bishop is the priest. The bishop is the priest of the church. We who are in the holy priesthood are the extensions of the bishop's ministry into the places where he physically cannot reach at all times. A bishop cannot celebrate the liturgy in every single parish simultaneously. So he appoints men, by the grace of God, through the example of Christ, to stand in his stead and to do his work on his behalf. This is why the deacon, for example, never asks a priest for a blessing with the words, "Father, bless." He always asks a priest for a blessing with the words, "Master, give a blessing," out of acknowledgement that liturgically it is the bishop who is celebrating the liturgy in the person of his priest, and the deacon acknowledges the bishop's authority and presence. It is the same reason that when a bishop is present, priests no longer give blessings to other people, because every blessing that a priest gives, when someone comes up and says, "Father, bless," and the priest blesses them, is the bishop's blessing, which the priest bestows on his behalf. And when the bishop is present, there is no need for me or for you or for any of us to bestow what the bishop may himself bestow. we see our ministry as emanating out of the hierarchical rite. But there are a few elements that we do not do as priests that are reserved exclusively for hierarchical service. And one of these is the way that the entrance happens at the beginning of the liturgy. Here, to my mind, the imagery of the saving of the lost sheep is at its most explicit and most potent of any place in our liturgical life. This is what the whole first segment of the liturgy, which we often call the liturgy of the word, a rather late innovation, where it focuses, in fact, is on the saga of the lost sheep. Though it's often viewed by the faithful and even many of the clergy as simply a kind of preface to the heart of things, which really get going once the clergy take the gospel book into the iconostasis and the liturgy really gets started. Here we have a good example of not seeing what's actually happening in front of us. What is really taking place? In the moments leading up to and including the little entrance, the entire saga of redemption is told, all of it, from beginning to end. Our redemption is completely disclosed to us in the story of the Good Shepherd. Christ is incarnated, revealed. He comes into the world, and he takes on his mission of salvation and fulfills and completes his work. And take note of that, completes his work before we ever read the gospel. Let's look at how that happens. The liturgy begins when the king enters in his glory. The bishop is met at the door of the church. And in most traditions, when this happens in a formal setting, in a fully hierarchical service, he is vested then as he arrives in his mantia. His colored mantia, in the Russian tradition, it's purple. In the Byzantine traditions, it's often red, with icons on it representing the four tablets, the Old Testament and the New Covenant. And he's given his crozier, which in this moment represents not so much the shepherd's crook as the king's staff of authority. We meet the bishop at the door as a regal king, and we dress him up in kingly garments, and we welcome him into the church as a king. And he comes into the church, and in that kingly, princely authority with which he has been bestowed, he makes his entrance, he offers up his prayers, and then he goes and he stands on his throne. And the most remarkable thing happens. We dethrone the king. We strip him of all of these garments of glory. In fact, we strip the bishop as naked as he will ever be in the church. We strip him down to simply his cassock. We even take from him his riasa. And he stands liturgically unclothed. And then his flock transforms him into an icon of a shepherd. At least in the Russian tradition, technically speaking, it is forbidden for a bishop to vest himself. It has to be done by the people, namely the subdeacons who come and help. And there's significance in this. It is because the people transform their beloved pastor into this icon in their midst. This man who enters as a king is stripped to the basics of his humanity and is clothed in the glorious garments of Jesus Christ. This is not done of himself, but done for him. And we take this man who has been called by God, and we bestow him in the garments that in our iconography are the garments belonging to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we know there is a long history to where we get these garments from and how they enter into our tradition. And in some sense, these are interesting and irrelevant. The church has laid claim to them. Whether the sacus may have at one point been the imperial garment of the Byzantine emperor or not, doesn't matter. The church has made it her garment. It is now a priestly garment and a high priestly garment. And this man is stripped down and transformed in front of us into the shepherd himself. And what happens then after the bishop has been vested become this icon of Christ. He is enthroned. Whether or not the throne is in the center of the church, as is the case in Slavic customs, or whether it is to the side of the iconostasis, as is the case in Byzantine customs, makes no real difference. And there are some interesting histories behind why one is where and one is the other. For our purposes, it doesn't matter. Christ is enthroned in glory. And then his people go about their business. The priests gradually go into the altar to take care of the things that need to be done. There are more commemorations to be made. We prepare for the gospel entrance as it comes along. And hymns of expectation are sung. Hymns expecting salvation. Those opening antiphons or the typical psalms, depending on the service that's appointed. And we see Christ standing in the midst of his flock, waiting until the time has fully come. But here is the most significant element of this. What is placed on the shoulders of Christ? A unique garment, the great omophorion, which is only worn at this portion of the liturgy. The great omophorion, universally in the history of our liturgical life, represents the Lamb of God, the Lamb. In its most traditional forms, the omophorion is always made of plain white wool, emblazoned with a simple cross. Over the course of history, this has changed, and almost all omophoria now are designed to match the vestments with which they go and emblazoned with many other things. But the tradition behind the omophorion was that on top of the vestments, however regal they are, there is the wool of the sheep. And the icon of Christ, standing in the midst of the sheepfold, standing in the midst of the temple, surrounded by the faithful, takes upon his shoulders the lost sheep. He bears it up upon his back, and he carries it. And then what happens at the entrance itself? The King of creation, the Good Shepherd, calls all of creation to himself. The clergy come out of the holy altar in their ranks, and they gather round their great shepherd. They stand with him, surrounding him. As he stands up, he has been seated on his throne till this point, he now lifts up the sheep in their presence. And the gospel book which has been brought out, he and the gospel book come face to face, two icons meeting. Christ in his descent from heaven, Christ in his earthly incarnation, now brought together in a single image. And the bishop turns and blesses in the name of Christ and the name of the Holy Trinity all the faithful. And then he bears upon his shoulders the lost sheep and he takes him into paradise. He carries the lost sheep into the altar. What happens then? The lost sheep doesn't just sit on his shoulders for the rest of the service. He bears it up into the kingdom and he offers it to his Father. The great omophorion is removed from his shoulders. It is ceremonially folded properly. It's not just taken off and shoved in the corner. It's taken off his shoulders. He kisses it and it's offered to the Father. I don't know if this is true in the Byzantine traditions, the Antiochian traditions. In the Russian tradition, when it's taken off his shoulders, it's given to an altar server who goes and stands on the right-hand side of the throne, the altar table itself, and he holds it there until the entrance of the, or until the reading of the Holy Gospel. And I remember we had, is that practiced in the Antiochian hierarchical liturgy? Yes. I remember scolding a altar server once because he was the one who would always be given the omophorion from the bishop. And I'd say, go stand over here. And he would sort of go and stand over here, but then everyone's milling about getting ready for the gospel and he would try to get out of the way. He would back up. And every time I don't like to explain things during the liturgy, so I wouldn't explain him. Plus, Russians really prefer to explain by physical force rather than explanation. So I just grab him by the shoulder and pull him back and set him right at the right hand. And he turned to me one day and said, Father, you're putting me in front of the way. Priests have to go behind me. And I said, priests should go behind you. You are holding the Lamb of God at the right hand of the Father. At this moment, your liturgical work outranks that of the priests who are getting ready for the entrance. We will walk behind you. Let us move around. You stand there. Think of what has happened in this part of the service that is normally written off as just the big preface for the gospel and everything that will come afterwards. The whole story of our salvation has been told. Christ has come into the world. He has taken the lost sheep on his shoulders. He has ascended into heaven, bearing humanity with himself, and he has given it up to his Father, as he foretold that he would. All of that has happened before what most people consider the heart of the liturgy. Every time we see a hierarchical liturgy, I hope that this image is in our hearts. We are participating in a saga, a story that is uniquely told. The gospel is summed up in the most extraordinary way. In some sense, the reading of the Holy Gospel that follows, of the text, I don't want to say it's a lesser moment, but it's simply an explanatory moment. The whole gospel has already been told. The complete gospel has just been enacted, and now we will pick a small moment of it to call to our attention. But all of this, as I say, is explicitly hierarchical. This is not a regular parish occurrence, except when your bishop comes to visit you, in which case there is normally an adequate degree of terror and trepidation that the great high priest has to use his staff for its official purpose, which is to push the sheep back into place. Let's look at a moment that is explicitly priestly. And I say explicitly in the sense, or in acknowledgement, that it is done by the priest even if there is a bishop present. And it's interesting to note, by the way, that there are certain things bishops do not do in the function of a divine liturgy. Certain things are exclusively reserved for priests, though those are very few, but many more are exclusively reserved for deacons. I remember, by the way, and here I know that this is a tradition that varies quite widely between traditions, but after the consuming of the reception of Holy Communion by the faithful, all the particles that are on the discos, together with the particle for the Mother of God, are put into the chalice. And in the Russian tradition, this is done by the deacon. And I do remember observing a liturgy served by a bishop, and priests were standing on either side, and there was a deacon, and the deacon was trembling because he was in the presence of a bishop, and this horrified him beyond description, apparently. And it came to that point in the liturgy, and the bishop simply stood there. And the priests were sort of looking, well, why isn't anything happening? The deacon was frozen in just sort of stilted terror. And finally the priest said, Vladika Sayedna, the particles need to go into the chalice. And his answer was, yes, they do, but I can't do that. Now, of course, he can. He can. He has every right and authority to do so. But liturgically, that's, in the Russian understanding, a unique ministry of the deacon, whose role is to bear the prayers of the people unto God. And so in this moment, he takes the particles and offers them into the chalice. And the bishop, I just remember him saying, well, I can't do it. But let's focus on something that is exclusively priestly, namely the beginning portion of the Vespers service. I mentioned in an earlier talk that there is a consistent focus in the fathers of the church and in the life of the church on creation. And in every service of Vespers, in a most extraordinary way, we encounter the story of creation and fall and redemption being told. Though again, it happens in a portion of the service that many of the faithful firstly don't see because they don't show up for it. And if they do, they're busy doing all sorts of milling about because that's just the early on stuff before it all really gets going. But the opening segment of Vespers is one of the most extraordinary retellings of creation, of the saga of creation that the church offers to us. I'll describe how it begins again in our practice, and I think the only major variation between the Russian practice and the Byzantine and Antiochian and others on this is whether or not the royal gates are open and closed at various portions. Again, I'll simply describe what I'm familiar with. When we start the beginning of Vespers, the royal gates are closed. And the priest comes out as an icon of Adam. And he stands before the royal gates at the beginning of Vespers, after the opening prayers have been said. And he is, in this case, also liturgically naked. He's not wearing any vestments except his epitrachil, which, as we mentioned before yesterday, is the one garment without which he cannot be present or do anything liturgically. But apart from that, he's simply plain. Just the basic black that reminds us of our brokenness, that reminds us of our sinfulness. And he comes and he stands before the gates of Eden, which are locked. They're shut in front of his face. Though the imagery works just as well if the gates are open, he's standing outside of paradise, not inside of it. Because the key point here is that Adam is gazing in to the paradise from which he has found himself cast out. And what is happening as he stands before paradise, looking in at what he has lost? The chanter, who at this moment is the chief minister of the service, the chanter is singing or reading Psalm 103, which is our most succinct story of creation and the beauty of creation. And you know this psalm well. We heard it at Vespers. Here, you hear it at every Vespers, you know it. It talks about the mountains, the valleys, the animals, the birds, the fish of the sea, the beauty of what God has fashioned. And the image before the faithful is that hearing this beautiful story of what God has made, they see Adam, naked and alone, standing outside of that paradise, gazing in, weeping at what has been lost. And what is the priest saying mystically in his heart as this happens around him? The priest is actually saying what we call the prayers of light, the prayers expecting that light will come into darkness. Now, just in that moment, you have something absolutely extraordinary about the nature of Orthodox liturgics that shows you that it isn't just about a chief celebrant saying things for people to hear. As I say, the chief celebrant, the chief minister at that moment, is the person reading Psalm 103. And while that is happening, the priest, who is called to be an icon of Adam, he is not simply listening to those words. Those words are spoken for the faithful, that we may understand the icon of Adam in front of us, that we may understand this image of paradise having been lost, and the sorrow that it should invoke in our heart to stand and hear such words and not be able to grasp what they're talking about. But Adam is already in his heart an icon of the new Adam. He is not standing there saying, "Oh God, who knows what's going to happen because of this sin?" Adam, in the depth of his soul, is crying out in awareness that into this darkness light is going to come. And so the priest mystically offers these prayers of light as he stands before the doors. And then Adam disappears for a while. At the end of Psalm 103, as the prayers are finished, the deacon emerges to lead the people in prayer, and Adam vanishes. History moves along. We go through not only that first moment of creation, that first moment of the fall, but we go through the whole scope of human expectation, waiting for the Messiah. We hear the Psalter read in its kathismas. This is not always done in parishes, not always done at every service, but in the full service of Vespers, we have the kathisma of the Psalter, which cries out with all the emotion of human experience as it has been encountered over the centuries. Joy, pain, sorrow, love, hatred, hope, despair. All of these things that at times fill the heart are all recounted. We acknowledge before God that they are part of our history, part of our interior life. And as this history unfolds in front of us, the increasingly fervent expectation of salvation is made known. It culminates when we get to the singing of, "Lord, I have cried unto thee." which is one of the Psalms, but that opening word, Lord, I have cried unto thee, hear me, O Lord. We have got past simply acknowledging that God will someday come. We have come to the point of crying out, listen to me, I need your help. Come. And interspersed with this increasingly fervent plea for the coming of God's mercy into the history of the world, we encounter prophecy in an extraordinary way. We don't read the prophets here. I'm thinking here of the prophets of the Old Testament. But we engage in a kind of experienced prophecy. Because the words that we are crying out, that we are singing as a choir, Lord, when will you hear me? Let my prayer please be heard by you. When will you come? Interspersed with those verses, we sing hymns of the Lord's glory manifest in his saints. We intersperse into that very psalm, into that hymn of expectation, hymns which exemplify the fulfillment of expectation. Just as the prophets came into ancient Israel and spoke about new Israel, just as they came into a suffering, captive land and spoke about the reality of liberty and freedom, so into our liturgical experience of history, coming into our hope and our expectation, the Lord announces the victory experienced in his saints. The memorial of those who have waited and have found their reward. And then history culminates as light comes into darkness and the vesperal entrance is made. The candles come out first. And there is one tradition, I don't know that it's assigned to any particular body. It's found in some parts of our Russian Orthodox culture, but not in others, and I don't know how it figures into other traditions. But there is one custom in which it is a single candle that enters. Or if there are multiple candles, that it's always an odd number so that there's one in front. For there is one light that comes into the world. I like this custom very much, but certainly in the San Francisco area, it is not the normal tradition, and so it's not something that I see on a day-to-day basis, but I've always found it a very meaningful local custom. One light comes into the darkness, and that light is revealed for who he is by the one that comes after it. In some sense, the light that comes is not actually Christ, it's St. John, the Baptist, the one who comes announcing the light. And so think of this for a moment. Your candle bearer, whether he's a 5-year-old boy or a 25-year-old man or an old man, the candle bearer is suddenly an icon of John the Baptist, walking into church, announcing the one that will come. He doesn't say anything, but he precedes the true light. And now the priest reemerges. Only this time he is no longer representing the naked Adam, bereft of paradise, standing and weeping. He comes out as the new Adam, Christ himself. He is vested now not just in his epitrachil, but in his philon, the sign of priestly glory. He has become an icon of the Savior. And the Savior comes to those gates, which before, whether they were open or closed, had represented a separation of heaven and earth, of paradise and the land outside it. And he conquers that division. It no longer stands. Heaven and earth meet in his person. There is no more separation. Christ comes into the world and ascends into heaven, right in front of us. So many of our feasts are celebrated every Vespers. The Ascension is celebrated every Vespers. The Incarnation is celebrated every Vespers. When Christ comes into the world and ascends into heaven. And at that critical moment, we hear the most extraordinary two words come out of the mouth of the deacon. Or if there isn't a deacon, they come out of the mouth of the priest. Sophia, orthi. Now, I feel comfortable making a translation comment here that will undoubtedly cause lots of ruckus amongst us, because there are many translators in the room. But I've always found the translation, which has been in my church as well as in many others, of orthi as stand aright, which To my mind, it can only possibly mean in a very parenthetical way. Firstly, because that's not what it says in Greek. The word simply means aright or straight or proper. But to me, the greatest sign that it can't be explicitly referring to standing is the way that we use it during the liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts, where the priest comes out and says, Sophia Orthi, and we all immediately prostrate ourselves to the ground, which is a very odd thing to witness in response to the command, stand aright. What is literally being said, and I don't mean to criticize our translation, well, I do mean to criticize our translations, but what is actually being said? Wisdom. Be made straight. Be made right. This is the wisdom of God, Christ himself, who is entering into the church in the person of his priest. We are gazing at Christ, and the deacon says, behold, this is the wisdom of God who makes all things straight, correct. It's the same word at the root of our description of ourselves, orthodox, right? Right, correct. This is the substance of what is right, what is correct. This is what can make you straight. The crooked places within you can be made straight by this thing that you are seeing. Right? It's much more than simply a command to stand up and pay attention. It's a command that it's a revelation that in this person we see that which straightens that which wanders. And Christ ascends in glory into the kingdom. All of that happens during the preamble to Vespers, during the part where most people are busy lighting candles and not paying any attention to what's happening. We have the whole saga of creation, fall, redemption, the whole story of Christ's work told. And he has at this stage not yet said anything aloud, except to give the opening blessing at the start of the service. These are the two major moments that I wanted to focus on, simply as ways of showing how seemingly ordinary actions, underappreciated moments in our liturgical life, if we see them for what they really are, actually reveal to us depths of mystery that are of extraordinary beauty and value. But I do want to look at a few of what we might deem smaller matters to show that even in the little things we find this same depth of mystical presence. So let me start with one area which is far too lightly undertaken by priests and deacons, so we can all be scolded together in this particular one. And this is the vesting prayers, the prayers that are uttered as we put on our vestments. It is always a source of sorrow to me. I hope it's not a source of my judgment, though I'm weak, and so maybe sometimes it is. But it is certainly a source of sorrow to me to concelebrate a liturgy, to go and visit a place, or to have people come and visit me, or to experience myself in my moments of distraction and weakness, come into the church and start vesting. And while we're vesting, we're sort of chit-chatting about the various things going on in our parish, in our life, in the service around us, as if we're just putting on our trousers and our shoes. And that the real work starts when this is done, and now I'm ready and I can go do my liturgical work. Let's be quite clear. The vesting of a priest is itself a liturgical rite. It is not a preface to a liturgical rite. It is a liturgical rite in and of itself. And in that rite, no garment is to be applied just willy-nilly. A phrase, by the way, which I've repeated multiple times. I like it very much. Every garment is applied and put on as a deliberate act of transformation. This is, in fact, one of the most sacred moments of the priest's liturgical ministry, in which he sets off the old man in deliberate measure and becomes someone new. And while a priest should always behave piously, always behave appropriately, Once vested, he should be deliberately transformed by the prayers of that vesting and by his attentiveness to them to comport himself willfully and knowingly as an icon of his Savior. Once he has vested himself, he should move differently. He should speak differently. His actions should be made with grace, so far as he is able to do so, with peace, with deliberateness. His speech should change. We no longer talk about idle things once we are adorned as icons of Christ. Silence should be dominant. It should reign in his heart and in his lips until, as the old lady in the parish said, Christ has something he needs to say. This is true also of altar servers, by the way, not just of priests and deacons. This is why altar servers don't just walk into church, go find a sticharion that fits, and get dressed. They find a sticharion that fits, they fold it up properly. If it's done properly, it's folded so that the cross is visible on the top, and the yoke, the portion that will go around the neck, i.e. the cuff that will be there, is facing towards them. Because as they present this for the bishop, they are asking, or to the priest, they are asking for his blessing to be yoked with this garment of service. And he blesses, and they kiss the priestly hand, and they kiss the garment, and they vest themselves in a deliberate manner. And they too ought to be transformed by that experience, that they behave differently from that moment onward. And again, I'm not suggesting that we should behave impiously or inappropriately at any other time. But we are in these moments transforming ourselves by God's mercy into icons of his Savior, icons of himself. And that should be something which changes us. And how sad, when instead we simply put on these garments as if we were tying our shoelaces and nothing happens in our heart. So much could, so much should happen as we realize that in these moments we are undergoing a profound change. And by the way, this is one of the only liturgical rituals in which a priest is deliberately charged to pray for himself. I remember as a deacon, when I was being taught how to serve and being led around by the hand and saying, when you stand here, you hold the book like this, and you hold the orarian like this, and when you stand here, you watch the priest, and he does this. And at some point in all of this, I turned to the deacon who was instructing me, and I said, but when do I get to pray? And he looked at me with this sort of stare of utter bafflement and said, at home. I remember thinking to myself that, well, that's not a very pious reaction. But then it struck me as an extraordinarily powerful testimony to what a deacon is called to do. A deacon is not called in the moment of his service to pray for himself. Do that at home. Do that in your corner. The way you pray for your soul in the liturgy as a deacon is to serve other people. And the more that you serve yourself, the less able you are to fulfill the ministry which actually God wishes to use to save you. And the same is true for a priest. There are very few moments in which a priest is called to pray for himself in exclusion. Of course, he is including himself in all the prayers that he offers up for his people. But in the prayers of vesting, you have a sustained service where each prayer that you offer is for your own transformation, your own healing, the power of your own witness. God gives us each this extraordinary opportunity to pray for our own weakness and our own illumination. And how often we simply throw it away by ignoring it. So there's one little thing that is actually not at all little. Let me look at another one, the proskenedia, or the service of the preparation of the gifts. Very often this is understood simply as the task of getting things ready for the liturgy. We have bread, it needs to be cut up into the right shapes and sizes, it needs to be put on the right liturgical vessels so that when the time comes for the entrance, everything will be ready. I want to recount something that was very recently recounted to me by an Orthodox hierodeacon who himself had had a conversation with a Roman Catholic priest. This seems fitting given our surroundings here. And he was having a conversation about liturgics, and the Roman Catholic priest, Roman Catholicism not having a service that is comparable to our service of the Prothesis or the Proskomedia any longer. As they were talking about the different liturgical functions, and this one came up, the Roman Catholic priest said to this hierodeacon, "I am so envious of you Orthodox to think that God gives the power to a human person to create the world every time he serves the liturgy. It's nice sometimes to be shamed by our friends. To think that the Orthodox priest has the power given to him by God in the Proskomedia to create the world. Now think about that for a moment. This isn't just talk about getting things ready for some later motion. The Proskomedia is an act of creation. With a few loaves of bread, if you're Slavic style, or with one big loaf of bread, if you're Antiochian Byzantine style, it makes no difference in this case. From this loaf of bread and this bottle of wine, we don't just get ready for a liturgical rite, we create an icon of creation itself, of the cosmos itself. And at the same time, we enact the nativity of Christ coming into the world, which is why it is customary to have an icon of the nativity over the table of preparation. We take loaves of bread, and out of them we cut the lamb, that which will be offered. And yet, interestingly, the lamb is not the last thing to be created by the priest, but the first. We remember the words of St. Gregory of Nyssa. We remember the words of the scriptures. This is the lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world. So the first thing that is formed by the priest is the lamb lifted out of the loaf that will be used in the Eucharistic offering. And then we are able to call forth the creation of humanity, beginning with the Mother of God, and then with all of those saints who have gone before, as well as the current living and the dead. All of these things are offered together, and an icon is created on the discos of the whole cosmos. That's the reason the discos is circular, our traditional shape for the cosmos. And on it we have all of creation, the living, the departed, the saints, the angelic realms, the Savior himself who comes into creation. Every priest is an iconographer. Because every time you celebrate the Proskomedia, you create an icon. And it's a source, again, of sorrow for me when this is done sloppily. Right? We just sort of chop up the bread and throw it onto the plate. As long as there's a big square in the middle, we'll be okay liturgically. The Proskomedia should be as perfect as it can possibly be made. Every incision should be deliberate. The placement of every particle should be on purpose. Every crumb that's there should be there for a reason. And we should be able to see in the manifestation of this creation itself. Let me quote to you a commentary on this part of the liturgy by Nicholas Kabasilas, one of the great Byzantine commentators on the liturgy. "It is Christ himself," he says, "in his capacity as priest, who set apart the body of the Lord, offered it up, took it to himself, and consecrated it to God, and who sacrificed it. It is the Son of God in person who separated himself from the mass of humankind. It is he who offers himself to God. He placed this offering in his Father's bosom. He who, while never absent from that bosom, created this body here below and clothed himself with it, in such wise that it was given to God as soon as it was made. And finally, it was Christ himself who bore this body to the cross and sacrificed it. That is why the bread which is to be changed into his body is separated from the rest of the loaves by the priest, who places it on the holy discus and consecrates it to God, and then carries it to the altar and offers it up as a sacrifice." Nicholas Kabasilas sees the serving of the Proskomedia as a liturgical sacrifice. He even refers to the offering of the bread at that point as a consecration. Not the transformation of the bread into the body, that will come later, but this bread is consecrated for holy usage. And by the way, there exist handbooks for priests, most of which date from the 17th and 18th centuries, with long chapters on what to do if the Proskomedia is interrupted. Or if you discover, for example, during the proskomedia that a portion of the loaf has become rotten, or if the priest falls dead serving the proskomedia, what is to be done with what is there? And in no case is it ever assumed that you'll simply throw this bread away and start over. Because this has been consecrated through the act of the proskomedia. It is something different already. It's not yet the body and blood of Christ. It is something different. A sacrifice is already taking place. And into this mystery we draw all of the faithful, living and dead, to participate in this liturgical mystery. This is why we take the particles out in commemoration of the living and the departed, so that they can be mystically present with us as we stand before the throne of God and receive his body and blood. I'm probably pushing for time, but I want to raise just three more little things. One is just a curiosity. The doors, in wisdom let us attend. What does that mean? Why do we say that? This is the interactive part of my talk. Does anyone know? The doors, in wisdom let us attend. The catechumens departing. Thank you, Your Eminence. It's a little puzzling that in a room full of 80 priests, only the Metropolitan answered. Historically, to me, this is a wonderful example of how history is taken up by the Church and sanctified in its own right. Absolutely, it is the case that historically, at this point in the liturgy, the doors would be closed so that only the baptized faithful would partake thereafter of the remainder of the service, which was not to be exposed to the non-baptized out of mercy for them. Not because they were unworthy, but because to one who has not been united to Christ, these mysteries become a fire that consumes rather than illuminates, and we don't wish to expose them to that flame until they're ready to receive it. We care for them too much. But we don't do that anymore. That practice has fallen out, and yet we still say the doors. As far back as St. Nicholas Kabasalas, at the height of the Byzantine Empire, he already knew that the Church had taken this historical memory and done something deeper with it. I just want to read you this because it's so beautiful. In this wisdom not known to the world, the priest asks us to open all the doors. That is, our mouths and our ears. Open the doors of your heart in this wisdom, he says, proclaiming and listening to these teachings, that is, of the Creed, which is what we say after the doors. Opening our mouths and our hearts and our ears, that constantly, not inattentively, but eagerly, we may devote all our lives to it. And then the faithful recite aloud the whole profession of faith. And the priest or the deacon then says, let us stand with fear, be aright. Let us stand firm, he seems to say, on the profession of this faith. He seems to say, lest we be thrown off balance by the persuasive argument of the heretics. Let the doors of our heart be opened, that the creed be the foundation on which we stand for the sacrifice to come. So here you have a wonderful example of how we take something which has its historical practice in the catechumenate, which we no longer practice, any of us, and yet we sacralize it and keep it. We don't dismiss it simply because history has changed. My final two little points. The first one is the homily. What can be said about the homily in the Orthodox Church? The most interesting thing to me about the homily is that it's not a part of the Divine Liturgy. In the rubrics of the service, there is no place at which a homily is appointed. Now, in our liturgical books as we have them today, there often is, because we've inserted it where our local traditions may put it. But none of the liturgical services in their ancient form have any placement for a homily whatsoever. This is interesting, because it presumes to me in no wise to diminish the homily, but to understand that the homily is in itself its own sacramental reality. It is not simply a few words of admonition that get inserted here or there or wherever we feel like it. the homily is a sacramental act in its own right, which exposes the intellect and the hearts of the faithful to the revelation of God. It's very clear that many, if not the majority, of the homilies of St. John Chrysostom, for example, were delivered outside of liturgical context, as is the case of many of the great homilists of the past. Now, there are very good reasons why we don't do this as a matter of course today. Chief amongst these is that most of our faithful come to the liturgy and not to a lot of other things. So the liturgy is our opportunity to instruct, which is an important duty. And so we have come to link the homily and the liturgy together. But the thing that I simply want to stress is that even as it's linked together, the homily has to be understood as a sacramental act. It is not simply a time to offer our personal wisdom or our interpretation or our admonitions about Christian life. It is a sacramental mystery in which the faithful should hear the voice of God. And when we combine it with the liturgy, it takes on an extra dimension of preparing the heart to receive the mystery of the Eucharist. And how unfortunate it is when homilies are delivered which have nothing to do with the preparation of the heart for this mystery, and the liturgy is in effect interrupted by, at the most optimistic, a 7-minute homily, at a more realistic 45-minute homily, which seems to cut apart the liturgy for a moment of semi-connected lecturing. This is not what a homily is for. Some of the most powerful homilies I have ever heard have been the briefest. The most powerful I ever heard is from a priest in Russia who, in his own humility, I think, has not allowed me to know who he was. But this is not an ancient saint. This is a modern priest who preached on the Sunday of Forgiveness a few years ago. And he simply came out in the course of that liturgical service, a Vespers which follows the liturgy, and he said, "In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I thank thee, O God, that on the last day I shall be judged by you and not by other men. Amen." And he walked back into the altar. There are times when a single sentence has the power to pierce the heart to real repentance, far more than a 30-minute excursus on the nature of forgiveness. Not that there aren't perfectly reasonable times and places for lengthy homilies. St. John, who gives us that short homily for Pascha, gives us homilies that necessitate a comfy chair in order to get all the way through them. But let us remember what the homily is for and how it is to be employed. And my last point relates to the deacons, because I've said so much about the priests, and one of the deacons came up and said, "Is what you're saying relevant to me?" And I said, "I hope so." But let's say something that is explicitly relevant to deacons. The deacon has a unique ministry in the life of the church. It is an exalted ministry. It is not simply a stepping stone on the way to the priesthood. And if you want a good visual example of its high place, go to a hierarchical liturgy in which there is a bishop, deacons, and concelebrating priests. Technically speaking, priests have no role whatever in that liturgy. It is only by economy that the bishop will say, "You can give this exclamation, you can give this." Technically speaking, all of the exclamations belong to the bishop. The bishop celebrates together with his deacon, and the priests are there as an image in that moment of the apostles gathered around Christ. The diaconate is a precious gift to mankind because within it we see an icon of the angelic realm which enters into our world to lift our prayers up to God. We are able to witness in the liturgical functioning of a deacon that our prayers, when we offer them, don't just disappear into the air, that the angels of Christ himself comes and plucks them up into his own arms and carries them up and gives them to God. This is the significance of the deacon coming out of the altar and standing with the people. It's not that he has his back to them. It's that he is standing as one of them, as an angel of God standing in their midst. And the deacons are chiefly icons of the angels. And an angel comes and stands in the midst, and all the prayers are put forward onto his shoulders. And he bears them into the altar, which means that the deacon, when he enters into the altar at the end of the litany, shouldn't just walk through the royal doors and go and stand in his place. That act of entering into the altar is one of the deacon's most beautiful moments of sacrifice, because he is carrying into paradise with himself all of the pleas, all of the petitions, all of the fears, all of the joys of the people of God, which he has just helped them express in the litany. And he bears them up and he gives them to God. Hear the prayers of thy people, O Lord. So that act of entering into the altar should be one of deliberate piety, to enter into that space and make the sign of the cross with reverence, lifting up these prayers to the Lord, and then going and standing by Christ himself at the holy altar. So here we see where something that appears to be a purely functional act of just getting back into the altar is in fact a beautiful moment of sacrifice, a beautiful moment of prayer. This is why I said as I began, every single movement has meaning. And I conclude by simply noting that this liturgical life, of which I've just raised a few points, is at the center of our being as Orthodox Christians. We worship in the way that we do because God has revealed this way of life to us. We do not worship in the manner that we do because we particularly like this form of ritual, because we particularly favor incense or icons or any of the other elements of our liturgical life. We worship the way we do because God himself has revealed that this is how the heavenly worship of his eternal throne is imaged in creation. He himself is the one who said, "Walk thus, speak thus, sense in this way." Many of these things he's been saying for millennia, and a huge number of the things we do in our liturgy we have been doing since the time of the synagogue and the temple, and even long before. And many of the things that we do he has revealed through his ongoing headship of the church, through its hierarchy, who says, "Let us stand here, let us stand there," and the shape of the liturgy is gradually changed into what it is. We worship the way we do because it is a revelation of the worship of the eternal kingdom. It is the heart of Christ's pastoral work for his flock to draw them in this life into the kingdom that will one day, by his mercy and through their repentance, be theirs. And we must remember this as we serve our liturgical life. We must help our people to see what it is they actually have set before their eyes. We must help them to taste and see this mystical reality of God's presence that is there every time we say the opening blessing of every service. It must be taught, first and foremost to ourselves, that we can exemplify it and show it to God's people. And then their lives and ours together may be lifted up by that same God, and we may, by his mercy, enter into his eternal glory. Amen.